Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you would with me, please. The final chapter of this epistle that we've been working through for quite a while now. And probably just two or three more messages, and we'll finish up this book and start the Gospel of Luke. In fact, yesterday I did some work, did some background study for Luke and working on that and preparing for that particular book. The text today will communicate that Paul is ready to make his third visit to Corinth. He's apprehensive about this visit because when he comes, he realizes that he'll probably have to discipline some of the Corinthians, carefront them, confront them about their sin. Because God is holy, he has called us to be holy and to be holy in his church. Of course, the Corinthians had great issues that needed to be dealt with, and Paul is hopeful that they'll repent, but if they don't, he will deal with them firmly. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll look at verses 1 through 4, but let's go back to chapter 12, verse 20. As he speaks of the apprehension that he has about coming for a third time. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. The second time he uses this word, I am afraid. The word afraid. Then when I come again, his third visit, going back to verse 14. When I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And I may mourn over many. The word mourn carries the connotation of mourning like you would over a dead person. Mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Now, chapter 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time on my second visit, and though now absent, I say in advance, is giving them advance warning to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you, for indeed he, Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. You can be seated. Thank you. There are many in America today that believe that there needs to be a remaking of the church. They communicate, if the church is to survive, it must reinvent itself. It must become more relevant to culture and improve the promotion and packaging of its message. Now, one of the ideas in being culturally relevant is to survey people in your community. And the thinking behind surveys is the church, like any business, should find out what its customers want and in turn give it to them. And only after doing that can it hope to be relevant. The church must be consumer-driven. Why? Well, the customer is always right. So give them what they want, or they will go somewhere else. And that may be a good marketing strategy, but sadly, it overlooks the truth that the church is not a business selling a product. Beloved, the church of Jesus Christ's priorities are not to be determined by surveys of nominal Christians or unbelievers, but by the truths and principles of the Bible, God's Word. For the Bible discloses the will of the one over the church, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church desperately, drastically, and urgently needs faithful, consistent, clear, theological exposition of the mind and the head of the church, revealed in the pages of the Bible, the manual for the church. And only then will the church be equipped and established to effectively counter the spiritual and moral crisis of our day. The church must submit to and obey the authority of the Word of God. And when it does, the result will not be just be good information and proper belief, sound doctrine. But when obeyed, the result will be right living, holier living, which is the key, the blueprint to the church's blessing and impact in an holy, unholy, dark world. Now, with that said, the biggest problem facing the church is not cultural insensitivity, but insensitivity to sin. The church's biggest problem is not relevance, but a lack of repentance. Our need is not physical, more money, bigger buildings, more programs. Our need is spiritual. I, to a degree, have become insensitive to sin. Therefore, we need to be repenters and carefront the people we love in the church that are not repenters and walking with the Lord. And that is no small order. For because of busy schedules and not wanting to hurt people and a lack of holiness in our own lives, we don't want to be misunderstood and lose people. So we don't carefront each other enough. Most people are not accountable enough, if at all. Hence, the vast majority of churches in America don't practice church discipline. And sometimes it comes from ignorance. From others, it's misunderstood. For others, it sounds harsh and controlling. And for others, it even sounds cultish. Church discipline. Excommunication. However, the Bible is very clear that church discipline should be a common practice and if lived out and done in love to help, not hurt, brings great blessing and joy in Christ's church. For understand, our Lord and His love for His children disciplines them. Is that correct? The Bible is very clear that for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you're without chastisement, whereof all sons are partakers, this is the King James wording right here, if you're not being chastened, the King James says, you're a bastard and not a son. You're illegitimate. You've not been born from God from above. You're not one of His children if He doesn't chasten you because He chastens those He loves. Verse 9 of Hebrews 12 is very interesting. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, most of us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our human fathers, our parents, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But He, the Lord, disciplines us for our good so that we may share His what? holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That has always seemed like an understatement to me. None of us want discipline, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, trained by discipline, afterwards, the result is it yields the peaceful fruit of what? Righteousness. And then Proverbs 3:11 and 12 reinforces this truth. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he what? Correcteth. Even as the father, the son, in whom he delights. And all the way back in the book of Job, in Job chapter 5, verse 17, it says, behold, how happy is the man that God corrects. Happy is the man that God corrects. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. Now, in a sense, the path to happiness is in reality the path to holiness. And God loves His people so much, so much, He will chasten us to make us holy like Him. And Paul, like a good father, here in 2 Corinthians 13, will discipline the Corinthian church out of love for them if he needs to, as he comes to them on his third visit. Paul was deeply concerned, not for the Corinthian church's cultural relevance, but for its holiness. For Paul knew that if the Corinthians failed to live godly Christian lives, the church would dishonor their Lord in culture and be spiritually irrelevant. Thus, in our text today, Paul will warn the Corinthians that on his next visit, he was prepared to come with a spiritual rod to discipline them so that they would align themselves up with God's Word and be holy. So the question of the Corinthians was, would Paul's next visit be firm or gentle? And if by the time he comes to them and they have not repented, he will not spare his rod. And in our text, Paul gives the Corinthians a warning of future discipline, which is the title of our study today. And under that title and theme, we'll look at 4 points as we work our way through 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 4. Number one, the procedure Paul will follow, verse 1. Number two, the plan Paul has for them, verse 2. Number three, the proof of Christ who speaks through Paul, verse 3. And number four, the power of God in Christ and the actions of Paul, verse 4. With that outline as our path to follow, look at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 13, please, where we'll see our first point, the procedure. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, as Paul pointed out to begin with in chapter 12, verse 14, which we looked at last Sunday, he is ready to travel back for the third time for his third visit to Corinth. Now, his first visit there was great. For on his first visit, people came to know Jesus Christ, and the church was founded, recorded in Acts 18, 1 through 11. And Paul spent 18 months there with very fruitful ministry. However, his second visit was very difficult, a tough experience. For according to 2 Corinthians 2:1, it was a painful, sorrowful visit. Things did not go well. And because of that, Paul was not looking forward to his third visit to Corinth. And that apprehension is found in the last two verses of chapter 12, in verses 20 and 21, which I read to you earlier, where Paul said, "For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality, speaking of sexual sins, which they had practiced. Now, Paul's fear and Paul's apprehension is that many of those who had sinned in the past, especially in the area of moral sins, had not repented. And if on his third visit they remained unrepentant, he would have to discipline them as his spiritual children that he loved. And that connects and brings us to the next phrase in chapter 13, verse 1. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, why this statement right here? And there are a lot of reasons given by theologians, scholars, and commentaries. But we'll find out that Paul wanted the Corinthians to know right out of the gate that he was not going to come and railroad anyone when he would make his visit there, that there would be no personal vendettas, that Paul would not be picking on anyone or be judgmental without all the facts when he came there for his third visit, that he would follow the biblical procedure established all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, that two or three witnesses had to verify or testify of something to make it a fact, that it was true. It is to say, Old Testament law confirmed that no one could be convicted of a crime unless the accused person's guilt was confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. By using this Old Testament principle, and we will see a New Testament principle, Paul will show that biblical procedure will be followed for discipline when he comes to Corinth. Therefore, innuendo, hearsay, one witness, and gossip will not stand. They will not stand the test of this procedure. Hence, communicating that church discipline is not a witch hunt where people's reputations are destroyed by flimsy, unsubstantiated, unsupported allegations. And beloved, God in His infinite wisdom has designed a discipline process and procedure that is both thorough and just. And right out of the blocks, Paul wants the Corinthians to know that if they are in unrepentant sin, that biblical procedure will be followed. Two or three witnesses. Now please understand this. In Christ's first instructions to the church in the New Testament, the same requirement for multiple witnesses holds true. For Christ's first instruction in the New Testament for the church are found in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, His first instructions. And guess what that first subject Jesus brings up in teaching the men that will be the foundation of the church, the apostles, what it will be. His first teaching that involves the church. That first teaching in the New Testament has to do with church discipline. And in this instruction, Jesus lays out a four-step process. For He said in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, if your brother sins, go, in action, and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, if he repents, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that, this will sound familiar, 2 Corinthians 13:1, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Again, 2 Corinthians 13:1. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, in this four-step process, step one, a person who knows of a brother or sister in sin must go to them and lovingly confront them in meekness, calling them to repent. And I say in love and in meekness because Paul would give instruction about this in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 6, 1 through 3, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a sin, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in meekness, considering yourself, lest also you get trapped by that sin. bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So how are we to go? In humility. Knowing the strength of the flesh, we need to go in meekness. For tomorrow, we might get trapped in the same sin and need help. Right? And two quick things before I move on to step two. Number one, you may go and find out that what appeared to be sin was not. And so things are cleared up between you and your brother or sister because you've gone in private. Number two, this is done in private. There's no gossip, no talebearing, no sharing of specifics or a name with other people. They are protected. No witch hunts, no injustice, just love to restore a brother or sister. And if they repent, that sin is forgiven. We cover it. We don't broadcast it. However, if they don't repent in step two, you go back, taking one or two more people, witnesses with you. Again, what we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians 13:1, in the procedure that Paul would follow in disciplining the Corinthians. Now, why? Well, going back to our text in 2 Corinthians 13:1, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. There is protection for the one who initially goes, that he or she does not have unsupported allegations. And if they repent, again, it remains private. Your brother or sister is restored. You move on. It's not public. You forgive. God forgives. And you cover that sin, telling no one else. Proverbs 10:12. It says, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covers all sin. What does that mean? We don't communicate it. We cover it. They've repented. They're forgiven by the Lord. We do not spread information about this person. That would be gossip. For what does gossip do? Well, in Proverbs 11:13, it says, a talebearer, a gossip, reveals secrets. Reveal secrets. They reveal things that should not be revealed to other people. Proverbs 26:22 says, the words of a gossip are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Now, we don't want to be gossipers. It's sin, and it really hurts people and their reputations. So moving on, if the brother or sister you go to still refuses to repent, on step or stage two, after two or three witnesses, then stage three, or step three of church discipline, is the entire church becomes involved in calling that person to repentance. This sin is told to the church, and the spiritual emergency care process begins. More pray, more go after this person. And there's a spiritual peer pressure through the corporate power of the church that calls this person to repentance. And hopefully, this third step brings repentance. This is the public part of discipline. And most of the time never reaches this point. It's private up until this particular stage. However, if the person remains hard and does not repent, the church goes to step four, and that person is to be put out of the church and treated as an unbeliever. Now, fourth stage discipline may reveal that this person is not a true believer if they continue to remain in sin. That they don't know the Lord. Why? They don't want to give up their sin even under this drastic circumstance. And this is pretty drastic, isn't it? To be put out of the church, quote, excommunicated that way. And a person may be a believer, so you continue to pray for them. You just do not have fellowship with that person. You don't eat with them, the Scripture says. And the hope is if they are a true believer through prayer and no fellowship, they ultimately repent and are restored to the fellowship of the church. And that's a happy ending, isn't it? Truly it is. And it normally is sins like unrepented immorality that Paul mentioned at the end of chapter 12 of this book, in verse 21, that entrench people that they don't want to give up those sins, or sins like unscriptural divorce. These sins seem to trap people and are more enslaving and more difficult to give up. They normally get stuck, trapped, and kind of embedded in these sins that involve other people. Immorality involves someone else. Unscriptural divorce involves someone else, you see. Now, practically, what is the purpose of this process that Paul starts to talk about here in 2 Corinthians 13:1, that he's going to be involved in his third visit, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established? What's the purpose of all this? Number one, holiness in the church. The church practices what it preaches. It doesn't allow the leavening effect of sin to permeate the church like cancer. For Paul would say in Galatians 5:9 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is a discipline chapter, you remember earlier in Paul's first inspired epistle to them, there was a man living with his father's wife, means a euphemism for his stepmother. He was involved in immorality, and Paul says, put him out of the church. Why? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin not put in check, unrepentant sin, permeates the church, it spreads like cancer, and everybody looks at that and says, you know what, it's just okay to live whatever way you want to. There's no standard of the Word of God. There's no call for holy living. There's no call for purity. There needs to be a healthy fear of God's holiness, a reverence in Christ's church. Number two, practically it protects the church's testimony in the community. For I'm sure you've heard of people talking about so-and-so, that they're members of this church, he or she sings there, or whatever, they're a deacon there, but they're living with another person. And so on. They're liars, they're wicked, or whatever it may be. Number three, a third purpose is restoration of a sinning brother or sister that gets trapped by sin. To escape and walk with the Lord again is one of the most loving things you can do for someone to help them and have their joy of the Lord restored. And last, but not least, it glorifies the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. For He wants repenters. There's no perfect people in the church, but He wants repenters in the church. Repenters that are becoming more and more like Him and living a holy life. He wants His church to be holy. And these four things are very practical in church body life. And there's a perfect procedure that Paul talks about as Paul anticipates coming to Corinth for the third time in his warning of discipline. There must be two or three witnesses in this process. And one last quick practical application before I move on. In 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul repeats the principle that multiple witnesses are required. And this time in reference to church elders or pastors. It says in 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin, rebuke before all that others also may fear, have the fear of God in the church. Now, multiple witnesses is communicated here to protect pastors, elders, from false accusations of sin by people who don't like them or don't like their leadership. However, if two or three witnesses verify sin, they are to rebuke that elder, that pastor, before all the whole church. But if there are not two or three witnesses, don't listen to one person who just goes off because they don't like Pastor so-and-so. There needs to be two or three witnesses that verify that sin. With that said, let's move on from the procedure that Paul lays out here in verse 1 for the Corinthians to the plan of Paul in verse 2, our second point today. Look at verse 2 with me, please. I have previously said when present the second time, when I was with you the second time, though now I'm absent, I'm saying in advance before my visit to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Anyone. Now, on Paul's previous visit to Corinth, his second visit, the painful, hard visit, he had called them to repent of certain sins. Thus he says in verse 2, to paraphrase it, follow along with me, I have told you previously when I was with you on my second visit, and I tell you beforehand, ahead of my arrival, my third visit, while I am still absent from you, to those who have sinned before, in essence to those who were sinning flagrantly prior to at the time of his second visit, and to all the rest, namely, any others whom Paul might find to be sinning when he arrived for the third time, Paul communicates his future plan with them. What is he doing basically? Let me summarize verse 2. He's warning them. He's warning them. But then, what that leads to at the end of verse 2 is this. He ends bluntly. I will not spare anyone. Now the word spare here is a strong word. It was used in classical Greek to speak of sparing someone's life on the battlefield. And this word denotes the idea of having mercy on an enemy. Hence, Paul's use of the word spare communicates that his warning of discipline was not an idle threat. And for those whom refused to repent would get exactly what the sin called for. It would be dealt with. Again, this is not an idle threat. Paul will not spare the rod of discipline for those who are living in sin at Corinth. And remember, procedurally, Paul will do it biblically. And his motive certainly is repentance and restoration. And as a spiritual father, he is not going to be a threatening, repeating parent. In other words, this is not just some threat that he's not going to follow up on. He's going to follow up on that. I mean, think of a threatening, repeating parent. You know, they say the same thing over and over again. Johnny, if you do this, I'm going to do that. And they do it again, and he doesn't do that. And he repeats the threat again, and Johnny just continues to do that, and he says that over and over and over again. You know, you've been around parents that are like that. It's no fun to be around their children. It's not. You know, I'm going to do this. And finally, after the 20th time, maybe they start to do something, and the kid understands it's going to take 20 times, so he's going to continue to do what he does until he's forced out of the situation. Well, Paul is not a threatening, repeating parent here. He's going to come with a rod. He is not going to spare. He is warning them here. Paul's motive as a loving father is he will apply discipline whenever and to whomever he needs to. This, again, is not an idle threat. He means what he says, and he says what he means. The time for grace, patience, and mercy was over. Sin had to be dealt with at Corinth. As hard as it was, Paul would do that. That was his plan. And he lays it out ahead of time for them. Any persistent failure to repent of sin would bring action on his part. And unlike many professing believers, Paul saw absolutely no conflict between love and discipline. For discipline is an expression of love, as again the Lord disciplines those he loves. And you know, good parents do that. You know what it says in Proverbs 13:24? He that spares his rod hates his son. But he that loves him disciplines him diligently. Love brings about discipline. Diligent discipline for a parent. Now, sometimes we as parents have in the past or presently disciplined children out of anger. And we exasperate them. And some of us have done that in the past. It's terrible. And sometimes we're just embarrassed, so we respond in anger, or we've been interrupted or inconvenienced. But the motive for discipline must be to correct wrong behavior for their good. With children, to break the will and not the spirit, and bring them into submission to God's will as the God-given authority over them. We must discipline out of love. And for Paul and the Lord, that was the basis to change wrong behavior, to chasten out of love. And Paul was absolutely, absolutely intolerant of sin. Why? Because he knew it would weaken, sicken, and infect others in the church. And ultimately destroy the church, if not put in check. And on a personal level, sin robs the believer of joy. So he knew that he needed to deal with it for the church's sake and for their sake, out of love for them. So Paul's plan was to discipline some of the Corinthians out of love for them and love for his Lord and Savior, for sin will destroy Christ's church. With that truth before us, let's move on to our third point today, the proof. And verses 3 and 4 are a little bit difficult to understand if you take them out of their context. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. Now the end of verse 2 and verse 3 are closely related, closely connected. We have to keep that in mind. And Paul would not spare anyone at the end of verse 2. You remember that? Because he knew he was Christ's spokesman as an apostle, that Christ would speak through him. It is to say that Paul saw himself as Christ's mouthpiece, and Christ truly was speaking through him, that he would be Christ's mouthpiece as he came to the church. He would be speaking boldly for Christ, on behalf of Christ. However, Paul knew from his correspondence and contact through his ministry partners like Titus, that the Corinthians would want proof that Christ was speaking through him. There was doubt about that in their minds. Remember, they're all through this epistle questioning his authority as an apostle, as Christ's spokesman. And remember, for several chapters in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been defending his apostolic authority because it was doubted by some of the Corinthians, because of the influence of false apostles and their lies and criticism of Paul. They were wondering if Paul was legit after listening to all that. And I'm not going to take more time about that, but because we've covered it repeatedly, except to say what Paul does in the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, what he says. And in the rest of verse 3, Paul says, in speaking of the Lord Jesus, that he was not weak toward the Corinthians, but mighty in them. Meaning, the Lord Jesus worked mightily. How? Through Paul's preaching. For through it they were saved to begin with, which shows the power of Jesus Christ. And the word on the street about Paul from the false apostles was Paul's a weak speaker, he's a weak personality, he's a weak leader, and on. He's a weak, meek man. However, Christ worked powerfully in the Corinthians' lives in saving them. And again, who was Christ speaking through when God saved them? Paul. And Paul's meekness and gentleness had confused the Corinthians, who had been awed by the forcefulness of the false apostles. They doubted meek Paul would discipline them. He wouldn't do that. He's not going to do that when he comes. Nevertheless, the Corinthians need to realize that if they doubt that Christ speaks and spoke through Paul, that they are distrusting Christ himself, who powerfully spoke through Paul in saving them. And Christ will speak through Paul again when he comes with a rod of discipline, not sparing them. He is coming with the authority of Christ speaking for him. There was plenty of proof of God's hand upon his life. They were saved through Christ's mighty power, speaking through a man they considered weak at times, Paul the true apostle. And Paul will move from that proof in verse 3 to the power of Christ in verse 4. Look at verse 4, please. We'll see our fourth and final point, the power. For indeed, he, Jesus, was crucified because of weakness. Yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him. Yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you, Corinthians. Now, if it bothered the Corinthians that Paul did not always behave as a powerful authoritarian leader, that they thought he was weak and would spare the Corinthians of discipline because of his weakness on his third visit, then the Corinthians needed to be reminded that in appearance that Jesus Christ was weak, that he looked weak when he was crucified. You know, appearances can be deceptive. For Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross that Brian sang about today, Philippians 2:8. Jesus endured the humiliation and pain and looked weak, powerless on the cross. It is to say, Jesus showed weakness by human judgment and estimation when he submitted humbly to his enemies without violence or retaliation, endured the humiliation of the cross. But Christ's crucifixion and death is not the whole story. He might have looked weak, like Paul in his meekness. However, the rest of the story shows power of Christ. For Jesus did not remain dead, but arose from the dead through the power of God. Beloved, Jesus Christ's supposed weakness was not weakness, was it? But submission and meekness to his Father. Viewed by the false apostles in Paul's life as weakness, his submission and meekness and humility. However, if that is your paradigm of thinking, that the weak are meek, Paul says, as an illustration here, look at Jesus. He appeared to be weak when he was crucified, but he didn't remain that way. He rose from the dead. He is powerful. He is almighty. Jesus was the powerful Son of God. And Paul brings the illustration home at the end of verse 4 by saying, for we also are weak in him, in Christ. We being Paul and his ministry team, his co-laborers. Yet, at the end of verse 4, we will live with him, if you're following along with me, because of the power of God directed toward you. Meaning, Paul told the Corinthians that the power of God that raised him with Christ and gave him life that saved him, that kind of power would be directed toward the Corinthians when he visited them the third time. He may appear to be humble and meek, and he is. But that doesn't mean when he comes, he's not going to do what he needs to do. Christ might have looked weak when he was on the cross, but through the resurrection we see the power of God. Paul's going to come in that kind of power, and it's going to be directed toward the Corinthians. He is going to follow through. He is not making idle threats. He will discipline them. Don't misunderstand me, is what Paul is saying. You may think I'm a weak leader and I won't do this, but I will. I will get your life in line with the Lord. Repent, is what he's saying. Paul told the Corinthians that the power of God that raised him with Christ and gave him life, that saved him, again, that kind of power would be directed toward the Corinthians when he visited them the third time for discipline. Paul would come on his third visit in the authority and power of Christ and deal firmly with those who were living in unrepentant sin. So Corinthians, do not take lightly the statement, I will not spare by thinking I am weak and will not follow through and I will chicken out face to face. No, realize I will come in the power of Christ that raised me from the dead spiritually and saved me. I will come in that power and not in weakness. Paul gave them a powerful warning of discipline if they did not repent. That's what this scripture means. In wrap up and an application, an undisciplined church is as shameful, is as dishonorable, is as tragic as an unruly, undisciplined child and the problems they cause. It brings shame and reproach to the parents. Well, likewise, an undisciplined church brings reproach and shame on the name of Jesus Christ and grief to him, the head of the church. And please understand this. If the church doesn't take unrepentant sin seriously enough to take action against it, how can it expect the world to take the gospel of deliverance from sin seriously? Seriously. Beloved, a lifestyle no different from that of an unbeliever is a poor argument for the claim that the gospel changes lives. I mean, hopefully you can look at our redeemed lives to see our Redeemer. And what has Jesus saved us from? The answer is sin. So we need to be repenters of it, growing in holiness, in Christ-likeness. And if the church is to honor its head and have a powerful testimony in the world, it must engage in confronting and confronting its unrepentant members. And that is all of our responsibilities to do that, not just elders. We're the church. And we have an obligation to one another, a responsibility to hold each other accountable. And unrepentant sin must be dealt with in our love for one another when we know about it firsthand. And many times the elders will not know about it until the third stage, which is good. We should know about it. If you know about it, you need to take care of it in love with another brother or sister. And you need to follow the biblical steps. And the second step, you take two or three witnesses. You follow what Paul is communicating here, the proper procedure, a biblical procedure. So may we truly love one another and build relationships in the one another's to discipline one another. You know what a key there is? Relationships. Relationships. You know, sad to say, in the church in general, in the U.S. today, there's just a lack of relationships. There's not that family spirit, that family attitude. People are hardly ever around other believers if they just come and pop in once a week. That's why we need to be around each other at different times. We can't be around each other all times. That's rather obvious. But we need relationships. And relationships take time, and you have to do a lot of work. I mean, they just don't come overnight, especially in our culture. But if we have those kinds of relationships, and we're around each other at other times, other corporate times, flocks, things like that, just having dinner together with each other, whatever it may be, we have this what? We have this open door because people know that we love them to confront them, to carefront them, and for them likewise with us. But there's that lack of relationship, which we yet all need to work on in body life in a church. But when we know that, when we are working on that and we know of sin, what do we need to do? Carefront each other. That there might be holiness in Christ's church. To call people to repentance, we need to discipline one another. We don't like the sound of that word, discipline, but we need to do that. Finally, if you don't know the Savior today, your need is to repent also of your sins, to be forgiven of them for salvation. You need to be rescued by the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can forgive you of your sins, who died and was buried and rose again powerfully, the only one that can bring you into right relationship with a holy God, the only one who can bridge the gap between you and a holy God, because there's a great gulf fixed between you and a holy God because of your sin. It separates you from God. But the wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus, God the Son of God, the Son of Man, who lived a perfect life, who died not for his own sin, but for our sins, people that he'll save, was buried and rose again the third day. And if you come to him in repentant faith today, he will forgive you of your sins. And that's a great, great joy and thing to think about. I need forgiveness. There is a Savior who's the only way to heaven through whom I can be forgiven. If you don't know him, repent today and turn to him for salvation. Let's pray.